Okay, this evening we are going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And if you are familiar with the passage, it is Paul's famous statement about Sarah and Hagar. And depending on how you translate the word, his understanding of that story as an allegory and what it means regarding the old and new covenants. For those of you that didn't hear, what you're seeing on your screen is a 17th century Dutch work by a man by the name of Jan Victors, student of Rembrandt. And this is his depiction of Abraham sending Hagar and Ishmael out after the birth of Sarah, after the birth of Isaac through Sarah. So I thought we would have a little bit of fine art as we start. Let's go ahead and begin by reading our text of scripture, first of all, and then having a word of prayer. So Paul writes and says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic?" Or if you have an ESV or some other translations, which Old King James as well, "which things are allegorical," or an allegory. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." All right, so then let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Father, we humbly ask that by your Spirit you will open your word to us, make it profitable, and make it understandable to us, that we would rightly have an understanding of Paul's use of scripture, Father, a right understanding of this scripture as well. May we be encouraged to be reminded that your promises are brought about by your sovereign power alone. You do not require our aid, our assistance. You do not need us to complete the work which you have begun. So, Father, we thank you for the complete, gracious work of salvation done through Christ on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, as we get started, I'm going to do a lot of background information here as we're dealing with Paul's treatment of Sarah and Hagar in the Old Testament. Primarily what happens is Paul starts off by saying, look, if you want to go back and live under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, be a better way of saying it, Moses' covenant, and you think you can do that as a way of salvation, then you need to first and foremost take a look at what the Old Testament scriptures are actually saying. You who desire to be under the law, don't you know what the law is actually telling you? And so what Paul does then is he actually interprets this story of Sarah and Hagar. Now, I'm not going to read the entire story, but just as a quick reminder to you, when Abram and Sarai, their names before being changed, come into the promised land, God has promised Abram that he will be the father of many nations, that he will bear, Sarah will bear a son, and Abraham will become then a blessing to many nations. Well, time goes on, Sarah is barren, mark that word, especially with Isaiah 54. Sarah is barren, does not have any children. So Sarah or Sarai conceives this idea. I have this maid, this slave girl, and Abram, I will give her to you. You conceive through, or she conceives, and you have a child through her. And then that way, God's promise will be fulfilled through Hagar. Well, God eventually has to tell Abram, no, that's not how this is going to work. I made a promise to you. And of course, that promise was made to you and to Sarah. And so, Abraham, I'm going to fulfill that promise. And Ishmael, the child born from Hagar, is not going to be your heir. Well, eventually, when Abraham and Sarah do have a son, Isaac, there becomes a problem. How are we going to distinguish the heir? Ishmael is the firstborn, but he's the child of a slave woman. He's older, but at the same time, he's not exactly a full heir, and technically is a slave himself. And then you have Isaac, who's the promised child. So working all of that out, God eventually tells Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away. They are not going to inherit. I will provide for them. I will take care of them. Ishmael will be a great man, and he will in turn be a father of a nation. But they are not going to inhabit your household. They are not going to be heirs. Send them out. And this in part is triggered because Ishmael, who is actually considerably older than what you would see in this picture in front of you, Ishmael is mocking and persecuting Isaac and trying to, as I understand it anyway, manipulate his way into the situation so that he is treated as a full, at least co-heir with Isaac. All right, so that's the story. Paul says this story is an allegory. Or depending what part of the country you're from, an allegory. But let's say allegory. And so before we get started, what we want to do is we want to define some terms and then deal with what Paul means by that word in Galatians 4, verse 24. So let's start, if you would, by looking at three terms: allegory, parable, and analogy. And let's talk about these three words and what they mean in turn. First of all, allegory. An allegory is a figure of speech which uses the details usually of a story. So let me shrink that down. So when you deal with an allegory, usually you're dealing with a story. And it's an extended story. You're dealing with an extended metaphor. The idea here is that this narrative presents characters, places, and events which can be or should be interpreted to have a hidden or a deeper moral or political significance of some sort. So the idea of allegory is this idea of this story that has a deeper meaning. And so all of the details of the story bear this out. So you're dealing with extended metaphor, which means you're dealing with all the details of the story. Some examples, and probably the best known to Christians, is the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It's very obviously an allegory. There are others in English literature. If you've ever read Herman Melville's Moby Dick, it is definitely an allegory. Moby Dick stands in the place of God, the great white whale who's invincible. Ahab is the pagan, the atheist who hates God and wishes to destroy him. The main character, the book starts with, just call me Ishmael. The captain's name is Ahab. The boat's name, Pequod, comes from a Hebrew word meaning to inspect. To bring judgment when a superior investigates the behavior of an inferior and then rewards or judges accordingly. the ship that rescues them after they are sunk by Moby Dick is the Rachel, and Rachel means lamb. So there are very heavy Old Testament tropes, figures of speech that are used in Moby Dick. My personal persuasion is that the movie, The Wizard of Oz, is an allegory. Won't get into that tonight. All right? There is an important difference when you're talking about allegory. There's an important difference between what we call written allegory, or the idea that something was intentionally written to be an allegory, versus the idea of something being interpreted as an allegory. In other words, as we look into allegorical interpretation, particularly we're going to look at Origen, a third century early church father. We're going to look at the difference between the idea of something being intentionally written as an allegory versus using allegorical interpretation, which is what Origen does. Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, okay? So let me go ahead and put his name up here for you. Origen, again, third century Egyptian, from Alexandria, Egypt at the time. And he takes Greek philosophy and Christian teaching of the Bible, and he kind of blurs them together. He's a very intelligent man, very well educated. But in his way of looking at Scripture, all Scripture had three levels of meaning. Origen says the human body has three levels to it, if you will. There's the physical level. There's the level of the soul, or the part of the soul that relates to other people. And then there's the spirit that relates to God. And so the Bible has three levels, or three different modes of interpretation. There's the physical interpretation, which when you're dealing with a story, is just the historical events themselves. Abraham did this, Sarah did this, Hagar did this. It's just the actual events in terms of the account. That's the physical. The soul level behind it is the moral level. And the moral level is, what moral lessons do you draw from this? So far, we would agree. But then Origen says, Scripture also has a third level, a spiritual level, an allegorical level. And that level is not necessarily tied to the other two. The allegorical, according to Origen, is a method of interpretation. Okay, let me see if I can get a color that's going to show up a little bit better than that. It's a method of interpretation of the Scripture. And in a sense, Origen says all Scripture is capable of all three levels of interpretation, so that all Scripture can be interpreted this way, allegorically. A good example is Origen's interpretation of the story of the Good Samaritan. Origen says you have the story itself, then you have the moral teaching about being neighbors, but he says, but there's a hidden spiritual meaning, and unless you're educated in Greek philosophy and rhetoric and language, you wouldn't see this. But then he goes bringing it out. To him, the story of the Good Samaritan, the wounded traveler is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise and Jericho is hell. So Adam has sinned and he's on his way down to hell. The robbers that attack him and leave him wounded, those are his own personal sins. The robbers are the sins that wound him. The priest and the Levite are the law, which cannot help us in our sins. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And the inn and the innkeeper are the church and the pastors who take care of wounded souls rescued by Jesus Christ. So you see, all this time you thought it was about loving your neighbor as yourself. But in fact, the the story of the Good Samaritan is about Christ rescuing sinners, or rescuing Adam and his heirs, humanity, if you will, from their sins, and bringing them into the church where they can be cared for until he comes back again. This is the way Origen treats a lot of scripture. He treats Lot's leaving Sodom allegorically. He treats Adam rescuing Lot when Lot's captured allegorically. If it's a story in the Bible, Origen has an allegorical interpretation to it. And indeed, most of the teaching of Christ in the Gospels, he has allegorical interpretations for. So to Origen, you don't need to have a clear literary concept that it was intended to be allegorical. To Origen, all scripture is capable of this allegorical interpretation. So it's not how it's written, it's rather how it's interpreted becomes the main thing. All right, now let's talk about parables, if we will. And parables are different from allegories. Parables also generally use a story, but their purpose is just simply to illustrate. A parable is basically an illustration. If you will, it's a picture. And whereas allegory uses the concept of metaphor, parables rather use the concept of simile. Simile generally is distinguished by use of the word like. So when Christ gives parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a man, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a net that drew in the fish. The kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took three measures of meal. You get the idea. So it's this idea of simile rather than extended metaphor. And then we come to the idea of analogy. An analogy is a comparison of things. It's not necessarily based on based on story or illustrations, but it's really more based on the idea of logic. And what you're looking for in an analogy is a correlation of things that represent characteristics, inherent traits. Probably most of you in we talk about analogies are very familiar with the Scholastic Aptitude Test, the SATs for college entrance. And I don't know if they still have them or not, but they used to have a lot of questions that would say, A is to B as C is to, and then you had to fill in the blank. So something like up is to down as day is to, and the answer there would be night, most likely. Up and down are opposites. So up and down have a relationship between them. And that relationship is one of opposites. So we take the correlation of these two, up and down, as opposites. And now we come to the term day. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, what's the opposite of day? And the answer is night. Okay? That's an analogy. It works in mathematics. In mathematics, 6 is to 3 as 8 is to what? Well, 6 is twice 3. So 8 is twice what? Well, the answer would be 4. This ratio of 2 to 1 gets applied in both situations. And that's how you figure out your analogy in mathematics. So this is the idea of correlation or proportion. Now, there are differences between these three, and it's important that we understand those differences as we move along. Okay. So what are those differences? Well, first of all, an allegory uses many points. Sorry about that. I should have changed color. There are many points that allegory can make. Parable, however, is focused on one point. Okay? When you look at Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, you're not trying to extract meaning from every little detail. When he tells the story about the net, and the net is cast out and draws in the fish, good and bad, they sit down and they sort them out. You're not supposed to ask questions. What do the knots in the net represent? Who are the fishermen? What do they represent? What kind of fish? Were they largemouth bass, crappie? You're not supposed to try to figure out the little details. There's a single point that's being illustrated here, and that's what you're looking for in a parable. In analogy, what you're looking for is you're looking for commonality. You're looking for common traits, or if you will, common characteristics. Up, down, day, night, you know, this sort of thing, 6 to 3. The idea is that when you deal with an allegory, you're dealing with or interpreting the details that are based on, and I'm going to use this word, clues that are in the story. Okay, again, Moby Dick. Okay, when you start all of a sudden realizing, okay, just call me Ishmael. The captain's name is Ahab. The name of the boat is a Hebrew word. The boat that rescues them is a Hebrew name, Rachel. And okay, he's making a point here. This isn't just accidental. You can find similar situations. One incident from The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy, when she's on the yellow brick road, comes to the intersection and she says, now which way do I go? And she's trying to figure it out, right? Logically. Well, who does she run into? She runs into a scarecrow who doesn't have a brain, who can't figure things out. You find that same thing occur. She goes into the forest where the apple trees are mean. And what does she run into? She runs into a wizard who wants to have a compassionate heart. So the problem of which way to go, the scarecrow with no brains. The problem of the mean trees, and she runs into the tin man who wants a heart, et cetera, on down the line. You start looking for clues of this extended metaphor. Pilgrim's Progress. You know, they get locked in Doubting Castle. Well, okay, obviously Doubting Castle, or Vanity Fair, or names like Hopeful or Pliable. These are clues that begin to tell you, hey, I need to be looking at this as an allegory. That's what I'm looking for. The parable is based on this idea that you interpret it on this central picture. What's this central illustration that I'm getting here? What is it? Look at the picture and go, oh, that's what you're showing me. But when you get into analogy, what you're looking for is you're looking for relationship. Now, I'm doing all of this because I believe that the word that's usually translated as allegory, it does not mean the allegory that Origen uses that we're most familiar with. That kind of interpretation is invalid. At least for scripture. We cannot look at the scriptures and say all scriptures have a hidden meaning and all we're looking for is some sort of correspondence of all the details into what we want to make them fit into. It's interesting that Origen actually deals with allegories that his predecessors gave, and Origen goes through and says, no, that's not right. You know, the story of Lot leaving Sodom right before the fire and brimstone falls. and his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt, and then you go into the city of Zoar. There were two prior allegorical interpretations given from Alexandria, from Origen's predecessors. And he spends time going, no, that's not right, that's not right, that's not right. But basically it's, well, you know, the details don't hold out, or this doesn't make sense. And then he gives his own, and he never critiques it using the same criteria, which he should. It's just sort of haphazard and whimsical. That kind of allegory or view of allegorical interpretation is invalid. So what I think Paul's use of the word here should better be understood not by Origen's allegory, but rather more like analogy. And so I think what Paul is getting across here is that Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac are analogies from which we can draw doctrine. Okay? So, in Galatians 4:24, Paul talks about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, although he doesn't name them. And he says, these things are an allegory. First point, when Paul says that, he's talking about something that's in the text. He does not say which things can be allegorically interpreted. Okay? Paul is saying, the way this is written, we should look at it this way. Moses wrote this story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, in such a way that we should look into it and see some principles. And then based on those principles, we can make an analogy to other areas of life. That's how I think Paul understands what's going on. So this is, again, this is not Origen. This is a proper sense of the term. This is analogy, the way Paul understands it. And the key to analogy is what I call the concept of constants. Or put it another way, these are universal traits. Scriptural analogy is based on the idea that what you see in this story is something that you can apply everywhere. What does it mean that Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, having already received God's promise of an heir, nonetheless decide to try to work this out on their own? What universal trait does this illustrate? And by analogy, what does that tell us about humanity and God? What does it say that God fulfills his promise regardless of what Abram and Sarah have done in bringing about Ishmael? What does it say about the fact that Ishmael is cast out because he's the child of a slave woman? These all illustrate ideas, concepts that are not allegorically found in the text just by eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or I think this means this, not some deeper hidden meaning, but rather they are found as universal characteristics in all humanity and based on God's character as well, which can then be applied in a correlation, a ratio, if you will, to spiritual truths that apply to everybody. All right, let's kind of work through the text then. First, Paul points out that Abraham has two sons. It is written, Abraham had two sons, he says, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So first and foremost, we're talking about two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The one, Ishmael, is born through or from a bondwoman. This is Hagar. She is a slave girl. Okay, and that means technically Ishmael is a slave as well. We'll come to that in a second. The other by a free woman. Now notice he doesn't give their names right offhand, but he's emphasizing their status. One's a slave, the other one is not. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the free woman through God's promise. Okay, so now we're going to get some ideas here about Ishmael and Isaac. First characteristic that Paul points out is that Ishmael is a slave, Isaac is free, based on the status of their mother. Now, that's just a universal concept, or at least at the time of Abraham and Sarai as well, and as far as slavery is concerned. In order for Ishmael to have been reckoned and a full heir and son, Abraham would have had to formally adopt him, publicly speaking. Yes, Ishmael is not from my wife, it's from this other woman, but I publicly acknowledge him as my son, and I, in essence, take him in as my son. And so rather than just a slave, I'm now going to treat him as an heir. And this would have been done when Ishmael reached a certain age. Before that happens, Ishmael is kicked out because Ishmael is not going to be the heir. And Abram, by God's directions, is going to see to that. Okay, so the second thing that Paul points out is that Ishmael is born through the flesh. Now, what he means by that, let me write that a little bit neater. What he means by that is that Ishmael is born according to the scheming human plan of Abram and Sarai. This is not miraculous. This is not a supernatural event fulfilling God's promise to Abram and Sarai. This is, in fact, a natural and yet, at the same time, human-willed event. The birth of Ishmael is not according to God's sovereign power or miraculous supernatural power. It's just strictly according to the plans, the machinations of Sarai, Abram, and Hagar. It's all according to the flesh. It's human power that brought it about. Maybe that's a good way of saying it. But Isaac is brought about through a miraculous event, through sovereign grace or sovereign promise. Abraham's past the age, at least as far as he's concerned, no longer able to have children. Sarai has been barren all along and she's old. Abram's 99. Sarah is 89. Who in the world thinks they're going to have a kid? And yet when God comes, he tells them a year in advance, or roughly so, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah even laughs. And yet through this miraculous or supernatural gracious provision, God keeps his promise and gives to Abraham and Sarah a son. This is not something Abraham and Sarah worked out on their own. Okay, so these are the principles of these two sons. So, moving right along, then Paul goes to talk about the two mothers. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? This is the New King James Version. ESV and all the others have allegorical or allegory, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And here we get Paul using this term, this idea of allegory or symbolism. But what he's doing, I think, can best be understood as analogy. That is, that Hagar is analogical to the concept of the old covenant. this Mosaic covenant made at Mount Sinai, right up here, through Moses, with the nation of Israel. And so Hagar, this slave girl, technically produces a slave son. And so the idea or the analogy that Paul is making is this, that just as the slave girl gives birth to a slave son, because the birth is concocted through human will, even so, this represents the idea of legalism. This is analogical. God made a promise, and Abram and Sarah said, you know what? We'll work this promise out on our own. We'll do this through our own strength. We'll do the whole Hagar thing. We'll figure out how to bring this about. God needs our help to make this promise come true. And Paul's point is, God made a promise of salvation. And when people enter into a view of the old Mosaic covenant as if they're going to earn their salvation, it's the same concept, the same relationship as Abraham and Sarah saying, we'll bring about our son our way. We'll figure this out on our own. There's a universal characteristic here, a universal trait that says, I'm not sure I can trust God. I have to do this on my own. I have to do this myself. After all, God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. And I'm going to just, you know, I'll work it out myself. Well, that's what Abraham and Sarai did. You know, we don't have this. God promised, but he's not here. What are we going to do? Well, we'll figure it out our own. We'll work it out ourselves. So the same attitude that Abram and Sarai exhibited in not trusting God's promise is the same attitude that is exhibited by the Judaizers in Galatia when they think they can earn their salvation through their own works instead of trusting God's promise in Christ. You see the analogy or the comparison here. Sarah, on the other hand, represents the new covenant, which is promised to come through the seed. And as a free woman, she produces a free son who doesn't have to be adopted or earn his way into the family. He just is. He's born that way. This son is free. He is born free. And no, I'm not referencing an old movie about lions. Okay, he's born free. This is his right by virtue of his father and mother. He is the heir, not through adoption, not through works, not through anything else, but simply because God promised and God fulfilled it. So instead of the attitude of, I have to do this by myself, what you have here is God does it all. And again, this is an analogy. Paul makes use of this idea in Romans 4. Abraham is, for all he's concerned as far as bearing children, his body is dead. Sarah, the barrenness of her womb. God makes this promise and Sarah laughs and it's like, this is impossible. Well, of course it's impossible for you. But God made a promise and God keeps his promise all by himself. Well, by analogy, when it comes to the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, salvation is something that is done all by God's work by himself. Okay, Paul's third point is there are two persecutions. Just as it is natural for Ishmael, the slave son, to seek to diminish Isaac, the free-born son, so that Ishmael might somehow secure his own inheritance by doing so. He's the older, he's the firstborn, right? So Abram's going to adopt me, and I'm actually the heir, not you. And there's this persecution and this pushing around, if you will, by Ishmael on Isaac. And when Sarah sees it, she complains to Abraham, and God says, no, get rid of Hagar, get rid of Ishmael, send them out. Why? Well, because those born according to the flesh, Paul says, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so, notice the use of the analogy here. Even so, it's now. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman. So Paul is warning the Galatian Christians. Of course you're going to have people come in and persecute you for your belief in salvation by God's sovereign grace. Of course you're going to have people come in and try to bring you into the bondage of legalism and tell you you have to earn your salvation. Because that's where they're at. And they're going to persecute you unless you fall in line with their perspective. Just like Ishmael wanted to be the heir according to the concocted will of the flesh, so even now there are, Paul says, Judaizers who want to inherit salvation according to their flesh, their works. And just as Ishmael persecuted and ridiculed and attempted to suppress the inheritance of Isaac, Paul says, even so now, because this is a natural tendency. This is a universal trait. Legalists hate grace, and they always will. Paul then proves his point, and he quotes from Isaiah 54:1. Verse 27, he says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, in order to understand why Paul is quoting this verse, you have to understand the context of Isaiah 54. And quite frankly, it's Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant who has borne our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore our sins in his own body. Okay, this is the context. And after Isaiah gives a view of Christ's death, he then starts talking about the effects that are going to come from it. The fruit that's going to come from Christ's death. And so Isaiah looks into the future and he says, do you remember that promise that God made to Sarah when she was barren? How Abraham, through Sarah, was still going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. She was barren. And yet God miraculously brought forth a son who fulfilled that promise. Well, Isaiah says to the Jews, so he's looking forward, he's looking prophetically to the time when the Jews are in captivity. Even so, you are desolate and Jerusalem is desolate, but God's promise to Abraham and Sarah and God's promise to you is not going to be thwarted. The time is coming when God will fulfill his promise, Christ will come, and there will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. By the way, a little historical trivia of sorts. Isaiah 54, verses 1, 2, and 3 is the text that William Carey uses for his great missionary sermon. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And that text is based on his interpretation, correctly so, that Isaiah 54 is talking about the age when the promise to Abraham and Sarah is fulfilled. And so the enlarging of the tent is this picture this analogy of a family that's run out of room to live, and so they have to have a bigger tent, a bigger house. And so the idea here, according to Isaiah, is that when Christ dies, when Messiah dies, the house of Israel is going to be so greatly expanded. It's going to be like, notice the analogy, a family that no longer has room where it lives. It has to expand out. And so this is the idea behind Isaiah 54. And this is the way Paul uses it as proof. He's not talking about Israel here anymore. He's talking about the believing Israel, not the nation of Israel. New Testament, New Covenant Israel, not Old Covenant. Believers, the church, the New Testament time period. This is what he's talking about and the meaning of Isaiah 54. All right, let's close with a couple of applications. First, God carries out his promises without our help. Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to pay for every single sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. There is no lack in the death of Christ, the value of his merits, the extent of his righteousness. There is no end to the grace and forgiveness of God. God carries out his promise of salvation, and he will do it without your help. He doesn't need you to be more sorry. He doesn't need you to do good things. He doesn't need your assistance. Salvation is God's promise. And he doesn't need you acting like Abram and Sarai, doubting his promise and trying to add to it yourself. It doesn't and will not work. God carried out his promises without our help. This is God's supernatural plan. And that leads to the second point. It is the essence of saving faith to believe and to rest in this. I don't add to the work of Christ. I don't add to the work of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in my hands that I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I've got nothing, but that's okay because God did everything. So, God carries out his promises without our help, and it is the essence of saving faith to believe and to rest in this very fact. All right, let's, at this point, unmute yourselves if you have questions. We'll take questions and go from there.
I have a question. I think the answer is no, but does Paul is allowing to use allegory to interpret the old script, you know, the old covenant, the scriptures, using this, or it is only applied to this situation?
Yeah, I would say that as we normally understand the use of the word allegory, and as the Jewish rabbis used allegory themselves, even before the time of Christ, Paul is not allowing that method of interpretation at all. He's not giving room or ground for it one bit. Paul is looking into the way the story is actually written and basically says, if you pay attention to the details and understand this story correctly, you will see how these principles work out. People naturally distrust God's promises. People naturally want to bring God's promises about through their own works. Well, Paul says that's like people trying to earn their salvation by keeping the old covenant. This is an analogy. It's not an allegory as we understand the word allegory, or at least as the Jews and as Origen understood the word.
It is a good use. The only thing in common with the two women is Abraham, the promise. He was the promise that got made to his people, and the law did not change that promise.
In a very real
fulfilled God's promise, right? So Abraham is coming for both covenants.
In a very real sense, what we're dealing with here is the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Well, in a sense, there's a physical definition of that term, children of Abraham. But that would include Ishmael. And later on, Esau. If you just want to go by a real literal, you know, descendant of Abraham. But there is another concept of children of Abraham, which involves the fulfillment of the promise of salvation that God made to Adam and Eve and through Noah and through Abraham and on down until we come to Christ. And those children are children who by faith believe in God's promise.
Well, he had 8 children in total, right?
Yes, he marries later on, marries a woman named Keturah.
But one is this, the son of the promise. All right, going to the Good Samaritan parable. I heard that also that someone said that the 2 coins that the guy left at the inn was the 2 testaments.
Sure, why not?
But he was clearly he was answering one question: who is my neighbor? And that parable should be limited to answer that question, not to extend it no symbolism there. It's who is this guy's neighbor? All right, that was my question. Thank you.
Okay. Anybody else?
Pastor Steve?
Yes, sir.
I think I have a question, but I'm not sure how well I've thought it out. We're looking at this as analogy. Is Paul comparing the 2 covenants themselves? Or is it a misuse of the old covenant that he's talking about?
Both.
Okay.
By analogy, he in essence is saying, as Hagar and Ishmael are to Abraham, works of the flesh, so those who are trying to earn their salvation are to the old covenant, in essence, work of the flesh. Mm-hmm. There's this analogy. But he does the same thing with Sarah. Isaac is the child of the free woman. We are the children of promise, he says. We are heirs according to the promise. So he's setting up a diffusing or an attack, if you will, of the wrong view of the old covenant, trying to use it as a means of salvation. But he also is showing a comparison of how these 2 covenants relate to each other based on works versus promise.
It sounds like a weakness in the old covenant. I mean, and it just reminds me of the statement that the new covenant is founded on better promises, that there is something better in the new covenant. It's not just the same covenant with new ordinances or new administration. It is a better covenant, and that old covenant was weak through our flesh or through the flesh of the people of Israel at the time, where the new one does not have that weakness at all.
Yes, it definitely is. In terms of new covenant to old covenant, it's the difference between slavery, trying to earn your salvation through new covenant versus old covenant, is the difference between slavery and freedom. Mm-hmm. By the way, the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, starts with, Paul writes, stand fast in the liberty. Mm. And the liberty he's talking about there is the liberty of being born a free son, a free child. Isaac has liberty. He's not a slave like Ishmael. Okay? You are born of the free woman. Who represents the new covenant promises of salvation in Christ. Well, okay, then that means you're free. You're not having to earn your salvation. It's a gift. And so Paul says in that case, stand fast in the liberty that you have. So there's a sense in which Paul is pointing out that the Judaizers are misunderstanding the Old Covenant by trying to make it a method of salvation that was never intended, and should never have been used in that way. Just as Abram and Sarah tried to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises on their own, it should never have happened. They should have listened to the promise and understood what God was doing. So there's a misunderstanding, there's a misapplication of what the Old Covenant is about that Paul is correcting by showing that even Abram and Sarai didn't understand or didn't trust God's promise. They didn't interpret it properly at that point. They thought they could bring it about through their own efforts. Does that muddy the water? Does it help?
No, if there's anything muddy, it's over here. Thank you.
Oh, no, I can muddy anything if you give me long enough. It is not the nature of the Old Covenant as God intended it. It is not the nature of the Old Covenant to be a method of salvation. Never was, never stood that way. It was never held forth as even the possibility of being saved through the Old Covenant. So Paul is definitely dealing here with a misunderstanding of that covenant with Israel. All right, no more questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's thank God for his word, and then you'll have fellowship and time to talk. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that salvation is indeed your complete work and not ours, that we add nothing to it. Even our faith and repentance are not merits that add to salvation. Instead, they are gifts from your Spirit. You do everything to save your people. And so, Father, we trust ourselves to your promise and ask that you will remind us that there is nothing in our hands, nothing of our intentions, no deed that we do that adds in the slightest to the finished and complete work of salvation through Christ. We offer you praise and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.